greetings from El Montecito Presbyterian Church, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find it to be meaningful and relevant. We are located at 1455 East Valley Road in Santa Barbara, California. If you have any comments or questions, you can reach us by phone at 805-969-5041 or visit us on our website at www.elmopress.org. And now, may God bless you as you give attention to His Word.
Would you pray with me, please? Father God, it's our prayer this morning that you would speak to us by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the truth of your word. And I ask, Lord, that we would not just be hearers of your word, but that we would be doers of your word. And we pray this now in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen. My preaching professor, Haddon Robinson, was in the habit of reading the first lines of novels. He would get stuck at an airport or in a bookstore, and he would go over to the shelf, and he would pull the book off, and he would read the first sentence. And here's why. The author of a novel, of a book, pours more into that first sentence than any other line in the whole novel. That first line should grab your attention. Hold it tightly. Just tightly enough to let you want to keep reading more. The first line introduces the tone, the feel of what is about to unfold. I've started doing this as I go to bookstores as well. Here are some of my favorite first lines. And in order for this to work, I'm going to have to ask you guys to get out of a comfort zone here. And you're going to have to talk to me during the sermon. Is that going to be okay? Thank you. No problem. I like that. Okay. I'm going to call out these first lines, and I want to see how many of them you can call back to me where they're from. This one's going to be easy, this first one. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. All right. Well done. See, a smart, well-read crowd here. How about this one for you seafarers out there? Call me Ishmael. Moby Dick. Absolutely. Isn't that a great first line? You want to keep reading. Okay, this one's near and dear to my heart as well. In a hole in the ground, there lived a hobbit. Yes. Okay, for the gentler, softer side of us here. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Yes, Jane Austen, how about that? One of my personal favorites. When he was nearly 13, my brother Jem got his arm badly broken at the elbow. Yes, all right. How about this one? There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. Yes, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And my favorite book, in our family, there was no clear line between religion and fly fishing. A river runs through it. Norman McLean, yes. We all love a good story, don't we? You can still talk to me, it's okay. Yes, you do. Whenever my girls hear me say, once upon a time, their eyes light up and they come and sit in my lap. Nothing grabs us like a good story. Stories grab our imagination. They create possibilities. They stick like Velcro in our memories. Stories wake us up from our slumber and move us in powerful ways. I don't remember many of the lessons I learned in elementary school, but in fourth grade, I vividly remember Mr. Campbell, my fourth grade teacher at Cottage Lake Elementary School in Woodinville, Washington, reading aloud the Chronicles of Narnia in his deep, booming voice to us. I know I've said this before, but my daughters have never crawled up into my lap and said, Daddy, please tell me some facts. But they've crawled up into my lap often and said, Daddy, tell me a story. Jesus, the creator of stories, understood the power of story, and he created these stories for us in Scripture called parables. And a parable is a story that drives home a point by illustrating from a familiar situation in everyday life. A parable is a fictional story with a real-life punch. And Jesus' parables are some of the best-known and most influential stories in the world. Jesus was a master storyteller. His stories are creative, they're powerful, they're engaging. These stories take ordinary things and he makes it unforgettable. Lost coins, lost sheep, lost sons, treasures buried in a field, pearls, mustard seeds, a reckless farmer scattering seeds in a field, people left for dead on the side of a road, mean bosses building bigger barns, that all sticks with us. Jesus' stories entertain us, they shock us, they move us, they motivate us, and they help transform our lives from the inside out. Over the next few months, as we approach and walk through Lent, we're going to gather around, we're going to lean in, and we're going to listen to some of the stories that Jesus told. I want to begin with a story. When I was in elementary school, there in Cottage Lake, my best friend had one of those inflatable punching bags that looked like Bozo the Clown. And you know which ones I'm talking about? They're these punching bags that are the things of nightmares for us, right? I'm still terrified of clowns to this day. But the Bozo punching bag, you could hit that thing, you could kick it, you could wrestle on it, you could put it on the ground, but as soon as you got up, that thing would bounce right back up. Do you know the secret of Bozo and the punching bag? Yeah, it had a weighted foundation. There was sand in the base. The foundation made the clown able to stay upright even when you were punching it. Jesus once told a story about the importance of the kind of foundation that we build our lives upon. He had just finished preaching the Sermon on the Plain, not to be confused with the Sermon on the Mount. This one is found in Luke chapter 6. Large crowds of people were drinking in every word of Jesus' teaching. He had their attention. They were leaning in. Everyone was listening. And he concludes this sermon with, "Let me tell you a story." A concrete picture they will never forget. A way to solidify the message he had just been preaching. And he told a story about two builders. He actually uses the same story, a variation of it, in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. But I want you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, verse 46 and 49 this morning. And I want to read you this story that Jesus told at the end of his teaching on the Sermon on the Plain. Luke chapter 6, verse 46 says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they're like. They're like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck. That house could not be shaken because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete." We used to live in a town on the North Shore of Boston called Rockport. The first home that Lori and I bought was in Rockport, Massachusetts, and yes, that name was well-earned. Rockport had an abundance of granite, and in order to build our house, our builder had to go through layers and layers and layers of rock. This parable is why we built our first house in Rockport. It was biblical living there, right? Jesus begins with this challenging rhetorical question, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Lord, Lord in Hebrew is a way of communicating intimacy. Apparently, in the first century, if you can imagine this, there were people claiming to have a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus with their mouths, but they weren't living lives that reflected an intimate relationship with Jesus. Can you imagine living in a world like that? A place where people said, I love you, Jesus, but had nothing but hatred in their heart and didn't love the people around them? A place where people said, hey, I love you, Jesus, but then they didn't obey his word? A place where people would see our actions and say, ooh, wow, I thought you were a Christian. In John 14, 15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commands. In 14, 21, he says, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. Apparently, there's a connection here. If Jesus truly is our Lord, it begins with obeying God's word and keeping his commands. True intimacy with Jesus is so much more than just words. In this story, there are two men. Both of them are building a home. One digs down deep and lays his foundation on the rock. One builds his house right on the top of the loose topsoil. One house stands and one house falls. Interestingly, in this story, both men hear Jesus' words, but one puts them into practice and one does not put them into practice. One does what God says, one doesn't. One builds his life on a firm foundation and one builds his life on a slippery slope. Both men hear Jesus, but only one obeys Jesus. I find it interesting that the Hebrew word for hear is most often translated obey in the Old Testament. Hearing and obedience go together in the Hebrew culture. It gets even more interesting in the New Testament because the Greek word for obey literally means hyper-hearing. Obedience is like a first century superpower. Before the X-Men, there was the hyper-hearing man. To obey is to hear in a hyper way. God wants us to hear with our ears and with our souls. And this type of hearing, he says, will transform your life. And it will always be shown through obedience. Obeying means we do something about what we've heard. It's the difference between nodding our head and saying, sure, sure, and actually putting into practice and doing what Jesus tells us to do. According to Jesus, there is a big difference between just hearing and hearing and obeying. A life built on the temporary topsoil hears God's word and then goes home exactly the same way when they arrived. A life built on the bedrock foundation hears and obeys. Do we have a long obedience in the same direction with our passion for Jesus Christ? Imagine receiving a book about exercise from a good friend. 1 month later, your friend asks you, hey, have you read that book? Absolutely. I wake up every morning and read huge portions of it in a quiet spot. I study it. I memorize parts of it. I even get together with a group of people every week and talk about it over donuts. To which you reply, that's fantastic, but are you exercising? The same thing happens to us every time we read our Bibles and do absolutely nothing about it. No obedience, no life change. No impact, no vital faith, no conviction of sin, no different than when we started. In the Bible, a fool is not an ignorant person or a silly person that makes us laugh. In the Bible, a fool is someone who knows what to do but doesn't do it. Building a house without a foundation is obviously a foolish move. Building our spiritual lives without a foundation, Jesus says, is just as foolish. Jesus doesn't want us to just hear his voice. He wants us to obey his voice. There's a huge difference. During his presidency, Franklin D. Roosevelt often endured long receiving lines in the White House. And he got tired of all the small talk and the flattering conversation that would happen from the guests in that receiving line, so he decided to test if they were really listening to what he was saying. And one day during the reception, he tried a little experiment. As each guest arrived and shook the president's hand, he smiled and politely said, I murdered my grandmother this morning. Just as he expected, the guest kindly said things like, marvelous, keep up the good work, we're proud of you, God bless you, sir. until the line got to the ambassador from Bolivia. And this guest actually listened to what Roosevelt was saying, and he did something about it. And after Roosevelt said, "I murdered my grandmother this morning," he leaned in and said, "She probably had it coming to her." Are we listening to God, or are we just nodding our heads politely? In one story, the house stood, and in the story as well, a house was completely destroyed. Do you know what revealed the nature of the foundations in this story that Jesus told? Amazing story. It was the storm, wasn't it? When the sun is shining and the wind is blowing gently, and we live in Santa Barbara, California, for the most part, the ground is dry, we don't think too much about the foundation. But the storm, as we too well know, has a way of letting us know exactly what sort of foundation the home is built on. There's something we need to know about foundations. We can't pour the foundation when it's raining. We can't pour it before it rains. We can pour it rather before it rains or after it rains, but we can't pour it during the storm. So whatever foundation we have needs to be set in place before the rain comes, because the storm will let us know exactly what kind of foundation we've built on. In the storm, we find out if we're just hearers of God's word or if we're doers of God's word. I love to say that God would have nothing but sunshine and gentle breezes planned for each one of us here in this room, but I would be lying if I said that. We know that the storms will come. The wind will blow. The rain will fall. We can't escape the storm. Both houses went through the storm. Difficult things will come. This world is a hard place. Do you ever feel like when you open your computer or turn on your phone that you're just one email, one text, one phone call, one news alert away from being hit right in the heart with the most devastating news you can imagine? It's no wonder anxiety is on the rise in our society. People get sick. Terrorism rages. Racism tears us apart. Natural disasters kill hundreds. Evil has a foothold in this world. And yes, the last time I checked, the death rate is 100%. And we will all face final judgment. And really, that's what this story is getting at. When the storms come, the solution isn't to run away. I think we spend a lot of time and money and energy trying to make sure that we don't have any storms. And then we forget that we're to be building a firm foundation. Storm avoidance is impossible. And it's not a viable strategy for living a flourishing life in Christ. Early in our marriage, Lori and I went on a cruise to Alaska with my father. And it was a beautiful cruise up the Inside Passage towards Sawyer Glacier. We saw glaciers calving into the ocean, watched whales and seals and bald eagles playing in their natural habitat. It was just the most beautiful cruise. It was God's creation at its finest. And then on the way home, we took a route through the open water on our way back to Victoria, Canada. And out there in the open water, out of the protection of that Inside Passage, we hit a pretty big storm. This really large Norwegian cruise ship was leaning about 45 degrees against the wind, and the storm got me a little nervous. There were people sick, and I won't go too much into the details there, and it wasn't the prettiest thing. But my dad, who's an engineer, he looked at me and he said, "Don't even worry about it. Just go down into your cabin and fall asleep." He said, "This ship was built with this storm in mind. And a storm even bigger than this storm." They knew that it would be uncomfortable for the passengers. They knew that it would be frightening. But this ship will weather this storm. And it did. I feel like Jesus is saying the same thing to you and me. The storms are going to come, folks. But I'm telling you, Jesus is here to reassure us that we have a Savior who has given us a foundation big enough to handle any storm that this world may throw our ways. When the storms come, and yes, they will come, we can rely on this truth that Christ is with us. that obeying Jesus is a firm foundation that can weather any storm this world may throw our way. So what does our foundation look like? Are we just hearing and walking away unchanged as we read God's word, as we worship together, as we study in small groups, as we look at God's word? Or are we being transformed from the inside out by the power of the Holy Spirit? In The Wit and Wisdom of Mark Twain, a story is told about a hypocritical businessman in Boston whose fortune had been the misfortune of many others, as Twain described it. He said to Twain one time in a conversation, "Before I die, I intend to make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. I want to climb to the top of Mount Sinai and read the Ten Commandments aloud." To which Mark Twain suggested, "I have a better idea. Why don't you stay right here in Boston and keep them?" Sometimes I think we'd rather debate or talk on and on about the things we don't know than do the things that we know we should be doing. This isn't rocket science. I know that there are things that we are supposed to do and things that we're not supposed to do and things that we can obey that will help us build our firm foundation that Christ has talked about. Have we tried to do things like practice loving a difficult person, forgiving someone, responding with kindness when someone is not kind to us, to give up our personal rights for the sake of someone else, to give away some money, to tell someone thank you, to encourage a friend, to say a kind word, to say, "I'm sorry," to read God's word, to fall on our knees, to pray, to worship the Lord with all our heart and allegiance. Jesus in this story is calling us to come to himself, to hear his words, and to put them into practice. And this is our challenge. We don't just become doers of God's word on our own strength either. When we read Scripture, we need the Holy Spirit to give us the courage, the insights, the wisdom, the power to actually do what he is calling us to do. I know we're a month into the new year, and I don't know about you, but I still love that fresh start feeling of the year. Maybe this year is an opportunity for you and me to begin focusing on what it means to build our lives on the firm foundation of being doers of God's word. Even when it costs us something, especially when it costs us something. Hearing and doing God's word is a foundation that can handle anything this world can throw at us. In communication theory, there's something that is called the rule of recency and the rule of primacy. We remember what we hear first. That's the importance of the first sentence. That's the rule of recency. And we remember what we hear last. That's the rule of primacy. Jesus, at the end of his Sermon on the Plain, Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, wants us to focus on something really important in this rule of primacy. He wants us to focus on building a foundation that can survive anything this world might throw on it, and it means hearing and obeying God's word. Lori, my wife, and Janet and Nate Gates just returned from the Eco National Gathering in Dallas, Texas. And yes, we had an incredible, rich time of worship. Imagine 1,500 Presbyterian pastors and elders in a huge banquet room with many of them raising their hands in worship above their shoulders. Unbelievable! Everyone's like, "Frozen, chosen?" No, I don't think so. We're eco-Presbyterians. It was fantastic. And in the eco denomination, there's a word that just keeps coming over and over. And Dana Allen, who was here and part of this congregation at times, said that someone came up to him and said, "If I had a nickel for every time I heard the word flourishing in the eco," fantastic. Hopefully you have a pocket full of nickels. Yes, flourishing. Flourishing disciples, flourishing leaders, flourishing churches. And how do we do that? We stay connected to Christ. We stay rooted and grounded in God's word and truth. right here, placed where we'll never forget it, Jesus gives us a tangible picture of a flourishing life in Christ. He says, you hear my words and you put them into practice, and that's what a flourishing life looks like. The idea of building a flourishing life by putting Christ's words into practice is based on this beautiful Greek word. And it's a word translated, puts them into practice, is just one word, poio. Poio. And it's this incredible active Greek word. In fact, we get the word poet from that word poio. Puts into practice. Think about that. What does a poet do? A poet takes words, don't they? And they put them into this beautiful picture. They treasure them. They think about them. And then they do something with those words. They build something with those words. Very personal and beautiful. That's what we're called to do as followers of Christ. Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of Luke 6:47 says, why are you so polite with me, always saying, yes, sir, that's right, sir, but never doing a thing I tell you? These words I speak to you are not mere additions to your life, homeowner improvements to your standard of living. They are foundation words, words to build a life on. Jesus is calling us to be poets with his words, words to build our lives on. We're being called to make something out of God's word that has been spoken to us. His word is the raw material of building that firm foundation of our lives. One act of devotion at a time, one deliberate choice to obey God's word at a time, one kind word of encouragement spoken at a time, one generous act at a time, one sacrificial overture of love at a time. This is how we act as God's poets in this world. This is how we're not just hearers of God's word, but doers of God's word. Jen Pollock Michael, in her book, Surprised by Paradox, which just came out, it's a fantastic read, says beautifully, let's wear out our Bibles, irreverently spilling coffee on their pages, and ask God to drive his word straight through the bone and marrow of our thinking and intended desiring. Let's turn to God with all the prayerful hope that his grace is sufficient to meet us in our wandering and wondering. With God's help, let's put on new habits of being honesty, sexual purity, generosity, courage, patience. Let's take up the ancient disciplines of solitude and silence, prayer and fasting, worship and study, fellowship and confessing, never thinking that God's business is information, but transformation. As there is failure, let us confess. As there is renewed intention, let us seek accountability and help. Let's join the great company of sinners and saints in a local congregation and commit together to put one foot in front of the other every day for the glory of God. That Greek word poema in the noun form shows up in one of my favorite scriptures. In Ephesians 2:10, Paul says, we are God's poema. We are God's handiwork. We are God's masterpiece. We are God's poem created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. May we lean into that high description and calling to be God's masterpiece. May we leave this place transformed by God's truth and God's word, not just hearing God's word, but doing God's word in this world, so that no one in Santa Barbara, Montecito, Carp, Summerlin, Goleta would ever go without hearing the good news of God's transformative power through Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Father God, we are your handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do your good works, which you have prepared in advance for us to do. Send us, Lord, from this place as your poem, as your masterpiece, ready to serve you. May we build our lives on being doers of your word. And we pray this now in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen. We're going to stand now and sing How Great is Our God, found in your order of worship.